Right then, brethren, we've been talking the last few weeks about the topic of the heart, in particular talking about having a hard heart, or ideally, of course, in our case, not having a hard heart. A hard heart being a heart that is slow, dull, does not pick up biblical truth, you know, very easily. But if we're talking about the heart, today I might be able to just try and clarify some confusion that occasionally occurs when talking of certain topics. For example, in the past, I've occasionally referred to Mr. George Mueller. He's known as the Apostle of Faith. That's what Herbert Armstrong referred to him as. And George Mueller was a minister of the gospel here in England, and he served in the 1800s. And he's famous for setting up and operating and running a number of children's orphanages. From about 1830 through to his death, nearly 1900, about 70-odd years, he ran a number of orphanages near Bristol in England, looking after thousands of young orphans, boys and girls. And his claim to fame, so to speak, is that he built several orphanages. He fed and clothed and educated thousands and thousands of young orphans back in the 1800s, right? He also handed out, I think, in total, almost 1.5 million New Testaments, about 250,000 Old Testaments. And he did all that work over many decades without ever asking anybody for a penny. It was purely and entirely a work of faith. In fact, that's why he set it up. He didn't set out to look after orphans. What he wanted to do is demonstrate to everybody, secular people as well, critical people, that God is real. You can go to God. You can depend on God. And he thought, well, how can I do that? How can I demonstrate in a practical sense that God is faithful, that God is reliable? And so he set up the orphanages to look after thousands of children for decades without ever asking anybody for a cent, not a penny. So his entire work for decades was essentially a miraculous work. And if you read his biography, which I read a number of decades ago, he'll tell you of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of answers to prayer over decades, one miracle after another after another. Right? And this is where some people get a bit sort of like confused, uncertain. Well, hold on a moment. George Mueller didn't believe the true doctrines of the true church, did he? And the answer is, as far as I can make out, no. He worshipped on Sundays. I believe he believed in Christmas and Easter, in the Trinity, in going to heaven or hell. He was, if you like, a fairly standard preacher of his day. And yet, despite the fact he had all this biblical ignorance of true doctrines, yet God answered prayer after prayer, decade after decade after decade. And what bothers some people is, well, hold on. I, for example, am a member of God's true church. And I believe true doctrines, the Sabbath, the holy days, the millennium on the earth, the nature of God. And a lot of Church of God people say, well, we've got the right beliefs. We're true believers, yet only rarely do we ever have a prayer answered. It normally takes us completely by surprise. Good heavens, God's answered one of my prayers. I never thought I'd see that day. And of course, people get bothered thinking, well, how come somebody who believes so wrongly gets so many prayers answered, and people who believe so correctly find it very, very rare? And I think the answer in part is down to the distinction, which we'll cover today, between head knowledge, what your intellect knows, knowledge you've got of true doctrine, versus a faithful heart, a true heart. And so today's message is really the head versus the heart. What can we learn about that? And I think it helps clarify this sort of misconception people have. And I've seen it with healing as well. There are stories of, for example, people who were brought along to a minister by a friend, and the person comes along, doesn't believe much about God, but they've got some terrible illness, and the person, their friend, says, my minister will pray for you. And there are stories of somebody who believes very little, understands very little, being dramatically healed. And yet, somebody else who attends church every time the doors are open, so to speak, and knows all the true doctrines, been serving God for years, isn't healed. Well, how can that be? How could God not heal Sister So-and-so, who's a faithful worker in the church, but heal this person who barely ever steps inside a church, right? And that does confuse people. And yet we've got to realize, I think, as we'll start now, that head knowledge, what you know up there, does have some limitations. And yet it is still important. You know, there is a place for head knowledge. Let's have a look in a couple of scriptures to start with. 2 Peter. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. So 2 Peter chapter 3, read verses 17 and 18. Because head knowledge is important, but it's not all that God's looking for. So here we are in chapter 3, reading verses 17 and 18. So Peter's been talking about the day of the Lord, the day of the new heavens and the new earth to come. And he says, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But rather than that, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So Peter, the last few words we've got from the Apostle Peter, tell us to grow in the grace, but also to grow in the knowledge. So knowledge is important because Peter says we should grow in knowledge. Although, to be accurate, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So grow in your knowledge of the truth. Now that's important. Like I say, these are the last words of the Apostle Peter, who says, folk, make sure you continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge. Grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, your Saviour. Okay, we're in 2 Peter. Look at chapter 1. Let's read verses 2 through 5. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Again, note, by the way, the knowledge not of geography and mathematics and calculus, okay, in their place, but we're talking here about growing in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. So here several times the Apostle Peter says, make sure that you gain knowledge. Make sure that you add knowledge to these other virtues. So with chapter 3 and chapter 1 here, at the very least, we can see that knowledge is important, right? It is. You know that. I know that. Knowledge is important. And yet, knowledge has limitations, and knowledge by itself can potentially cause problems, right? So knowledge we have to be a bit careful about, because let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And see what else the scripture tells us about knowledge. Chapter 8, 1 Corinthians. And in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul's apparently received an earlier letter raising a number of issues that the Corinthians want some guidance about. So there's lots of things in there. And here's one of them. Now, concerning things offered to idols. So there was an issue, I think, in Corinth about what do you do with meat that we could eat for dinner, but it might have come from a butcher's, where it might have come from the temple to some god or goddess. So how do we deal with that? So that was a question. Now, concerning things offered to idols, but here's the answer. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So Paul says to the Corinthians, we've got lots of knowledge, so to speak, but guys, gals, knowledge puffs up. Or the New American Standard Bible, knowledge makes arrogant, right? Knowledge of itself can, it shouldn't, but it can lead to arrogance or to pride. You know, sort of, oh, because I've been around the church a number of decades, you know, and I've learned a lot. I've got great knowledge up there of this doctrine and this type and anti-type, and I'm an expert on Greek verbs because I'm knowledgeable. In fact, by comparison, you folk, you know nothing. Knowledge. And that's what Paul's saying there. Knowledge has a possibility of causing people to puff up, to become proud or arrogant, to look down on others. You're not as knowledgeable as me, therefore you're second rate in God's church, because I've got the knowledge, right? We're in Corinthians, look at chapter 13. And of course, we should not do that. Anybody walks into, you know, church service for the first time might know very little. Does that mean that anybody's been there for 30 years and done 40 lessons of the ambassador correspondence course is entitled to look down on that person? Well, I know far more than you know. Absolutely not. It says there in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love, that concern for others, edifies, it builds up. Love is constructive. Love doesn't look down on somebody who doesn't know a lot. Love probably would prefer to try and support and help that person grow in grace and knowledge. But here we are in 1 Corinthians 13, the so-called love chapter, and we read in verses 1 and 2, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So what Paul's saying there is, even though I possess all knowledge, if I don't have love, then I'm nothing. So the issue there is that knowledge of itself really is got considerable limitations. All knowledge without love is, well, Paul says, I'm nothing. So if you or I became experts of, you know, Bible history, of what the Babylonians were like and the Assyrians, if we became experts on Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, if we became experts on creation versus evolution and all the arguments for and against, if we became experts on prophecy, we understood the book of Habakkuk and Obadiah and Nahum and the book of Revelation, if we became experts and possessed all knowledge and didn't have love, it would be meaningless, emptiness, nothing, all right? So knowledge has obviously got its limitations. Does knowledge impress God? Well, God has all the knowledge you and I will ever have, times several million, right? He knows everything we know and a lot more. And some of the issues with knowledge is that, you know, having a lot of knowledge might lead us to feel superior to other less knowledgeable people. That was the hint there in 1 Corinthians 8 about puffing us up, right? Knowledge, a lot of knowledge might lead us to believe that God would answer our prayers because we're so knowledgeable. Or because I know so much, God would answer my prayers. He might not answer his prayers or her prayers because they're pretty ignorant of godly things. But I study a lot. I read a lot. I'm very knowledgeable. Therefore, God will be bound to answer my prayers because I'm so knowledgeable. Is that the case? The answer, I think, is no. Now, there's nothing wrong, I should say, with right knowledge. If you have right knowledge, right beliefs, it'll lead to right actions and to right outcomes. But knowledge does have these rather obvious limitations. Some people have the knowledge that smoking is injurious to their health, but still smoke. Some Christians have knowledge that sin is harmful, and still, of course, sin, right? So knowledge isn't the answer. And then in the same sort of context, how much knowledge would you need to please God, right? How many true doctrines would you need to have in your life to be pleasing to God? Would one true doctrine, if you knew about the Sabbath and nothing else, is that pleasing to God that you've got one true doctrine? Would you need two true doctrines or three? How many do you need? Must you understand about Hebrew verbs, about the Greek aorist tense? Must you understand about apparent Bible contradictions and how to solve every last one of them? Do you need to understand in detail the Olivet prophecy, the book of Revelation, and the beasts and mountains and horns and hills? Must you understand all of that to please God? If you know twice as much as that church member, does that mean that God's twice as pleased with you? If you know twice as much today as you knew 20 years ago, is God twice as pleased with you today as 20 years ago? You know, knowledge only takes you so far. And what if you're the sort of person, your IQ, your education, your temperament, it means that you're the sort of person that can't really easily acquire complex, technical, biblical knowledge? Does that mean that you'll never be pleasing to God? You can think of scenarios like I did years ago about, you know, when I was looking at the calendar 20 years back, and the Hebrew calendar and the calendar rules and regulations, it's quite technical. And I was thinking at the time about, I got one or two people in my mind. I was thinking of I think there was three sisters. When I first started attending church in Birmingham, way, way, way back in time, there were three elderly ladies who were sisters who lived together. They're all spinsters of this parish. And they were about in their 80s or 90s at the time, the Thorpe sisters. And they were lovely ladies, always dressed up very smartly for Sabbath services, very genteel ladies, as I guess you are in your 80s and 90s. And yeah. But I thought at the time, how could you expect a lady like Miss Thorpe or Miss Thorpe or Miss Thorpe to understand the complexities of the Hebrew calendar? You can look at molads, conjunctions, intercalary years, all manner of the impact of Hillel on the calendar. Thinking, how could you possibly expect people of that sort, you know, extremely well-meaning, extremely nice people, to understand some really complex technical areas? They probably couldn't. So does that mean that they're second rate in God's sight because they can't acquire the knowledge that somebody who's more academic can? And of course, the reality is, you think about it, you know, none of us, honestly, that includes you, none of us can know everything or anything and everything about everything, can we? We can't. We've all got areas of ignorance. And I think what becomes perhaps more evident as you look into the scripture is that head knowledge is certainly important, but God probably has a greater interest in the heart than just the head. And I suspect that's an area where people like George Mueller and others I can think of, who seem to get great answers to their prayers and so on, is probably they had a very faithful heart towards God, even though their knowledge had severe limitations, at least by comparison to what you and I might know. I think if we give our hearts to God and our hearts are faithful and dedicated to God, that goes a long way with God. And head knowledge, not necessarily quite as far. Look at Psalms 119. I think we'll find that head knowledge, although it's extremely useful, is almost at times the icing on the cake. Let's turn to Psalms 119. So yeah, Mr. Mueller, I think, had a number of misunderstandings about the Bible, misconceptions about God and his nature, but I rather suspect he had a very faithful heart. He was wholehearted with what he knew, right? And I think that counts a lot with God. So here we are in Psalms 119, picking up in verses 9 through 11, which we'll be familiar with because we've been here three times in the last month or so. How can a young man or an elderly lady cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. And of course, the whole Psalm 119 is talking about the word of God, the Torah, how important the truth is, which it is. Knowledge is important. I'm not saying otherwise. But verse 9 again, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my head, that I might not sin against you. Or, didn't say that, does it? Verse 10 says, with my whole heart I have sought you. So here's somebody who is wholehearted. And verse 11 says, your word I have hidden in my heart. Right? Hidden in my heart, not in my head. And there's a difference between intellectual knowledge of a doctrine, even if it's true, and how we respond, how our heart responds. Look at verses 33 to 36, same psalm, beginning in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the very end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law, your Torah, your instruction. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. So just a couple of comments here, aren't there, about the fact that this individual is talking about pursuing God with a whole heart. They're talking here about, please incline my heart to your testimonies. And I think as we go on, you'll see that the head and the heart are not quite the same. Somebody can have the knowledge, but dismiss it. Somebody can have the knowledge and treat it neglectfully. But somebody who's wholehearted wouldn't do that, would they? Somebody who's wholehearted, who is faithful of heart, and that's a different attitude. That's a different approach. So somebody could have just a little knowledge, but a whole heart. Very different from somebody who has a lot of knowledge, but a perverse heart. Let's look at Psalms 101. Since we're in the book of Psalms, Psalms 101. And I think you'll see that God is looking for people who have a whole heart. Psalms 101, reading verses 1 and 2. I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. O, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. So here's David. He's going to live his life, he says, with a perfect heart. I think other translations bring out it could be a loyal heart or a heart of integrity. Right? So I'm not talking about walking with full knowledge, which would be different, but walking with a loyal heart. You know, David's heart was loyal to God, or it was a heart of integrity, as he could say. I'll walk before you, Almighty God in heaven, with a heart that is a heart of integrity. And that's different from head knowledge, right? Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 16. So God's looking for people who've got a right heart before him. 2 Chronicles 16. So Samuel, then Kings, and then Chronicles. Chronicles 1, then Chronicles 2. Chronicles 2 Chronicles 16. And reading verses, 1 Chronicles. Give me another 20 minutes, I'll get there. 2 Chronicles 16, and verses 7 through 10. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria, and have not relied on Jehovah your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. So he has to come and rebuke the king. Not necessarily an easy thing to do. And this is Hanani the seer. You remember a few weeks back, talking of a hard heart, we mentioned how God says, particularly in the book of Jeremiah, that he rose up early and sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. God says he rose up early and sent the seers. And this is one of them. So God would send the prophets and the seers to warn and warn and warn and endeavor with all they could to get the kings and the people to repent and change and U-turn. And of course, it never made any difference. And so eventually they went into captivity. So this is one of those seers that God sent. And here he's bringing a message to the king, King Asa, just saying, look, you ought to have relied on God, not relied on this, you know, pagan king. Verse 8, the seer continues, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, Jehovah, he delivered them into your hand. You've had experience with this, King Asa. Notice, and this is the part I'm getting to, really, verse 9, the seer continues, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer, but doesn't like the truth, and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. So poor old Hanani ended up in the dungeons because he brought the truth to the king. But notice verse 9. The seer, who knew what he was talking about, says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Right? Looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Or the King James Version says, whose heart is perfect to him. So God's eyes are looking for people who've got a faithful heart, a good heart. Somebody like, let's say, maybe George Mueller, as far as I can tell, right? So God's not looking through the earth at people who've got great knowledge, people who've studied and studied and studied and understand the ins and outs of, you know, Book of Deuteronomy and understand the ins and outs of the Aramaic language, and people understand how the nation of Babylon ran its affairs. What God's looking for, as the seer says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the entire world as God searches to find somebody whose heart is right before him, because God wants to deal with that person, right? Somebody who's got a good heart. If you think about it, in terms of knowledge, God can easily add knowledge to anybody, right? Just needs a memory stick of all the knowledge there is and plug it into your spirit and man and press the go button and boom, I know knowledge, right? There was a science fiction movie, was it 20 years ago, 30 years ago, called The Matrix? And early in that, the hero, a guy called Neo, sits in a chair, and another guy in this vessel sort of plugs in, you know, a sort of memory stick and presses the button, bzz, bzz, and suddenly Neo wakes up and I now know jujitsu, I now know karate, I now have all this knowledge. You can pass knowledge on. That's for God, that's a piece of cake. That's the icing on the cake. But a good heart, you can't just have a memory stick that sends across a good heart. So God's looking for people, like it says here, who've got a good heart. Now let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 20. So go back towards the front of the Bible, Chronicles and Kings, 2 Kings chapter 20. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6. 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 6. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. Hezekiah, of course, was a king, and a pretty good king on the whole. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to Hezekiah and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Oops. Not necessarily the message you want from God's prophet who turns up and to visit you as you're lying there ill, near death. Oh, you better get your house sorted out, Hezekiah, because actually this is it. You're dead. It's all over for you, so make sure you get your last will and testament sorted out, because this is the end. Verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall, lying on his bed, of course, and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth. And notice, with a loyal heart. King James says a perfect heart. Could be a faithful heart. Heart of integrity. Same meanings. I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart. I have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So Hezekiah's upset. He's upset he's going to die, understandably. And he's upset thinking, well, hang on a second. Well, how's this fair? I've walked before you with a perfect heart. With a loyal heart. Haven't I? And Hezekiah wept. Verse 4. Then it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, return. Turn back. And tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So, miracle. Hezekiah is going to get 15 years added to his life. And we know a bit later the sun goes back sort of 10 degrees in the heavens, right? So, well, that's quite a miracle. How does that happen, right? But notice in verse 3 there, Hezekiah can say, you know, God, you know, mighty Jehovah, I've walked before you with a perfect heart. Right? Well, of course, a couple of things is, he can't, can you say that? If you and I were facing a difficulty like death, could we say, you know, come on, God. Come on, Father, you know, I've walked before you all these years with a perfect heart. I've walked before you with a loyal heart. What is this all about dying? Could you say that? Could I say that? And, you know, notice that, you know, Hezekiah, who had this miraculous healing, as well as seeing the sun go back 10 degrees in the sky, how did that happen, right? People have tried to work out exactly how you go about that. But Hezekiah didn't have the Bible knowledge you've got, did he? Well, can't have done. He's living at a time before, you know, half the Bible has been written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Corinthians, Revelation, Titus, Jude, Timothy, not there. Habakkuk isn't there. Jeremiah's not there. Malachi's not there. Ezra's not there. Nehemiah's not there. So poor old Hezekiah knows only a fraction of what you and I know biblically. But he can say, I walk before you, God, with a perfect heart. Now, so the question is, there's a difference between head knowledge, and Hezekiah did not have the head knowledge you've got. He didn't. And he doesn't have the head knowledge I've got. But he does seem to have a good heart. And he can actually say to God, well, judge me in this. Do I have a good heart before you, God, or not? Right? Let's turn to Psalms 139. So the heart isn't identical to the head. And you can have knowledge and a bad heart. You can have ignorance and a good heart. That's what I'm sort of trying to put across here. So we're in Psalms, what do I say, 139. Let's read verses 1 through 6. This is a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. So he's bringing out there that he knows that God knows. Everything David does, he knows, God knows. God's watching him. Getting up in the morning, going to bed at night, in between the words in his tongue. You know, God's watchful over the life of David, and I guess God's equally knowledgeable about your life and my life. But let's go on to verses 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my head. Mm-mm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, to see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So David here can say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Know my heart, God. He's not going to say, know my knowledge, know my IQ, you know my knowledge, great God, of the beasts of Daniel chapter 7, but know my heart. And of course, you and I, well, we could say that, couldn't we? Search me, O God. If David can say it, if Hezekiah could allude to it in his prayer, you know, I've walked before with a perfect heart. So if David can say, search me and know my heart, you and I can say, okay, God, search me. See what's in my heart. Not what's in my head, because that's really not the key. We can possess all knowledge, but without love, we are nothing, right? Knowledge puffs up. In isolation, knowledge puffs up. But a good heart, that's important to God. We're in Psalms, so look at Psalms 24. And we'll read verses 3 to 5. So Psalms 24. Another psalm of David, it says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? So the question really is, who's going to end up in God's kingdom? Right? Who can ascend into the hill where God lives? You know, his royal palaces, his holy eternal temple. Who's going to do that? How do you get from where we are today to be able to ascend into God's everlasting throne room and kingdom? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So it doesn't say he who has a lot of knowledge about prophecy and church history, does it? It's not mentioned. He who has clean hands, pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And you could look in a lot of places, you'll see the same thing. You know, God's looking for people who've got a right heart, a heart of integrity, a pure heart. The person who's going to ascend into the hill of the Lord, verse 3, or stand in his holy place, isn't going to have to pass a Bible knowledge quiz. Right?
Tell them about the 107%. No, they all wanted to know last week.
No, like I mentioned before, you know, I've been in a Bible knowledge quiz in the Church of God once, and the questions were, you know, fairly straightforward. You had to, I think, name the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, Issachar and Gad and Zebulun and Dan and all the rest of it. You had to name the 12 apostles. So there's Peter and there's a thingy, what's his name, and so on and so forth. You had to name the seven churches of Revelation, Ephesus and Smyrna and something and something and something. And I did pretty well on that quiz. I was first in the church in Birmingham. Did quite well there. But it was pretty meaningless, because it doesn't say there that he who has a high score in the church's Bible knowledge quiz will ascend into the hill of the Almighty. But those who've got a clean hands and a pure heart, so it's not based upon knowledge. Knowledge is important, but probably not of primary importance. A good heart is more important. Let's turn to Matthew 5, sorry. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and read verses. Somebody's saying to me I should mention exactly how I got 107%.
You should have asked several people. Ask.
In the my last religious knowledge class at school, we had the written exams at the end of the school year, and in the religious knowledge class, Catholic school, I managed to get 107%, which, of course, is probably an unprecedented and unequaled record. How can anybody get 107 out of a maximum of 100 points? And there's a story there, which one day we'll get to. But now we're in Matthew chapter 5. But it still wouldn't get me into, well, I suppose as a Catholic, into heaven. It wouldn't even get me a quick journey through purgatory, getting 107, because God's after a pure heart and clean hands, not just the fact you can get a high score in a rather dodgy exam. So Matthew 5, verses 1 through 10. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, either just them or the crowds that might have also been assembling simultaneously, saying, and it's in red letters in my Bible, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We're all quite familiar with that passage. Those are the Beatitudes, and they're all very important, and some would say that that's a good description of a real Christian, of a real disciple of the Lord, somebody who is poor in spirit, who mourns the state of this world, who is meek and humble, who hungers for righteousness, who is a merciful person, a kind person, who is pure in heart, right, and are peacemakers. That's a pretty good description of a real, genuine, authentic follower of Jesus Christ. And that's probably true. You can see there in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Now, what's missing there is anywhere in that description by the Lord Jesus, "Blessed are those who are very knowledgeable." Right? Can you see it there? Is there anything here in here that says, "Blessed are those whose brains are full of technical information about the Bible and creation and evolution and church history and Bible languages"? Is it there? "Blessed are those who've got a great knowledge of Bible prophecy, can explain the harlot lady and all the rest of it." Is it there? Poor in spirit, mourn, meek, merciful, peacemakers, pure in heart. But nothing in there, in that key description of a follower of Jesus Christ, that says, "Blessed are the knowledgeable," right? Now let's turn to Mark chapter 7 and read verses 1 through 9. Because knowledge is important in context. Knowledge is important when it's balanced, but knowledge of itself isn't the whole answer. Knowledge does have its limitations. And here we can see another issue with knowledge. So it's Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 through 9, which we've covered at least a million times, so you'll be quite familiar with it. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." As we've said before, this is not to do with having clean hands. It's not a matter of washing your hands and then, because of the coronavirus, you sanitize your hands, and they hadn't done that, so they're being ticked off. It's not that. This is a ritual cleaning. So you've been out and about in the mucky world, and you come back and you may have picked up sin, iniquity on your garments and your hands. So you have to wash them, especially with a jug of water, pray a benediction as you do that. And then your hands are spiritually clean. Nothing to do with dirty hands, right? And it says, verse 4, so they're criticizing the disciples for not washing their hands in this special rabbi-approved spiritual way. "When they come from the marketplace," verse 4, "they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels and couches, all in a ritualistic way, not to do with hygiene. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, the rabbis, the sages, but eat bread with unwashed and therefore spiritually defiled hands?'" So the chances of jump on Jesus because his disciples aren't doing things the way they should be doing them. "Jesus answered, said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but notice their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. In vain they worship me. Wow, they worship in vain. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And Jesus said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. And he goes on for a while. But if you look at what Jesus is saying there is, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they had knowledge, right? I mean, they understood the Hebrew language and Aramaic. They understood quite a bit more than we do, I guess, about the history of their nation and what Babylon was like. And they got the Temple of Herod right in front of them, right? So things that you and I struggle to understand, they knew better. So these guys, I'm sure, had quite a bit of knowledge, right? But notice in verse 6 and 7, Jesus said, you've got the knowledge, guys, but first of all you do is pay lip service. It's words. Talk, talk, talk. And your heart is far from me. Well, that's not what God wants. God's not interested in the knowledge they did or didn't have. God's interested in the heart. Is it far from God or is it close to God? Have they got a tender heart, a faithful heart, a loyal heart, a heart of integrity? Or is their heart cold, hard, and a long way off from God? And that's what theirs was. You know, God's looking for a heart that is tender and open and responsive, and a heart that he can use irrespective of the knowledge, right? And that's the case back in those days. It's still the case today. God's looking for a good heart. In fact, as we saw in 2 Chronicles, God's eyes rove to and fro around the earth, looking for somebody who's got a perfect heart, in whose life God can then reveal himself, right? Let's turn to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'll read verses 1 through 7. 1 Samuel, then Kings, then Chronicles, so way back. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And the situation here was that, Saul was the first king of Israel, and he'd gone all wrong. So God had rejected Saul, and it was now time for God to identify who the next king would be, which of course would be King David. So we pick up the story here in chapter 16. Let's read verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, for I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So change is on the way. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me, because Saul's probably watching me. He knows that his days are numbered. He knows I'm likely to anoint somebody as a replacement. If Saul sees me heading off somewhere, he's going to think, aha, Samuel's off to anoint a new king. Well, he's not. I'll put paid to Samuel, so Samuel's a bit nervous. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, if anybody asks you, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, where, of course, you know, Jesus would be born as the son of David later on. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming. He had a bit of a reputation, and said, do you come peaceably or are we all toast? And Samuel said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and invited them to the sacrifice. Of course, Jesse's descended from Ruth, if you remember. So it was when they came that he looked at, so the sons are coming to the feast, and verse 6 says, so it was when they came, Jesse and his sons, that he, Samuel, looked at Eliab and said, "Aha! Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Well, look at this guy. This is him. Reliable. Obvious. Look at the man." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him." Notice, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, and he's not got the heart." And of course, we could sort of, you know, replace in there, "The Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, man looks at the intelligence, man looks at the knowledge." Well, I've heard this man speak. Well, he quotes numerous scriptures just like that, off the top of his head. He refers to things that took place in ancient Babylon. He's got the history of Egypt absolutely tied up in his mind. He can explain geology and the evolution and creation. This guy can explain the book of Habakkuk and Amos and the book of Joel wonderfully well. This man has got tremendous knowledge. And we would be probably extremely impressed. And, wow, he's the guy to follow because he's got so much knowledge of the Bible and godly things. Wow, so impressed. But what does God say to Samuel? "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, the intelligence, the knowledge, the number of degrees after his name. But the Lord looks at none of those." The Lord's looking at the heart. Is this a pure heart? Is this a contrite heart? Is this a teachable heart? Or is this a hard heart, a perverse heart, a corrupt heart? God's not looking at the knowledge. And let's just finish off the story here before we leave, verses 11 through 13. "Samuel said to Jesse, having looked at all the sons," well, hang on a moment, "are all the young men here?" And Jesse said, "Well, there remains yet, you know, the youngest, the runt of the family, so to speak. And there he is, way over there in that field, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Well, send and bring him here. We will not sit down to this feast until he's here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And then Samuel arose and went back home. Right? So there's David anointed. That's the first time David's name is mentioned, by the way. If you put a little inspired marginal note in your margin like I've done, that's the first time David's name appears. And it appears over 1,100 times in the Bible, telling you that David is something rather special, right? Any man whose name... mine doesn't, for example, appear in the Bible anywhere. I've checked. It's not there. Well, John's there, which is my proper name. Jamie's not there. But David's name appears 1,100 times plus. And that's the first time just there. And God knew that... I mean, how much knowledge do you think David had at this stage of the game, right? He's a young teenage boy, probably, right? How much knowledge do you think he had? He had some knowledge, I think, for sure, because it's evident from later Psalms that he writes. He knows about the history of, you know, ancient Israel. He knows about the Exodus. David knows, I think, probably understands at least a lot more about the covenant that they had with God, and so on. But let's face it, David knew far, far less than you do. David's knowledge of the Bible and God's purpose and plan is far less than I know. But it is possible David's heart is better than yours and mine. Right? Because David for sure had a great heart. I mean, he made mistakes, we know that, but then so have you, and so have I. But apparently David had a very good heart, and that appealed to God, whose eyes roved to and fro around the world, looking for those who've got a good heart. And then David, he found, you know, such a person. So having a good heart is, you know, very important to God. A loyal heart, a faithful heart. And I would say that it's better to have a good heart with perhaps only a little knowledge than to be a person of great knowledge and a perverse and a hard heart. The heart is going to be more important than the knowledge. God can work with a good heart, but he can't work easily with a hard heart and a corrupt heart, even if it is a knowledgeable. Now, I don't know much about George Mueller. I mean, I've read his biography decades ago, and I've got bits and pieces of his story in my mind. So I'd have to speculate slightly, but I would imagine that George Mueller was a very reverent individual, dedicated to God, and I suspect he served God wholeheartedly, right? And I think that counted with God, because George Mueller had many deficiencies in his knowledge by comparison to what you and I might have, but I think he had a right heart. And as somebody said some years back, you can be right in your heart even though you're wrong in your head, because God can easily add knowledge, but God can't create a good heart, right? Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4 for our last scripture. So Proverbs chapter 4, Psalms, then Proverbs chapter 4. Reading verses 18 to 23. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. That's the righteous person, bright, see clearly. But the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble, because they're in the dark. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. We said, I think, a few weeks ago, looking at this scripture, that you could almost imagine this as God as a father talking to us. So it says, verse 20, my son, give attention to my words. That might have been David speaking to Solomon. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. But for you and me, we can see this as, in a sense, you know, God speaking to us. My son, my daughter, give attention to my words. That's the scripture. Incline your ear to my sayings. Don't let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues, or out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence, right? Or another translation says, guard your heart with all diligence, because the heart really is of that primary importance. You and I do not want a hard heart. We've covered that off and on for 4 or 5 weeks now, right? We should receive the word and value the word. Psalm says that we should delight in the truth. Delight in the word of God. Meditate on it day and night, because it's so important to us. But above all, it does say, watch over your heart. Guard your heart. I think you'll find that a good heart is more important than knowledge. But of course, ideally, you and I can certainly seek for both. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.